If you will open the 2 Peter, we will continue on our walk through this book of the Bible, this lightly taught book of the Bible. As I was looking over this passage, part of my devotional time has been in Jeremiah and the allusions or the similarities between what Jeremiah was having to put up with and what Peter is speaking against are many. Whether it be the false prophets in the Old Testament or false teachers in the New, there is a great similarity in the fact that they are men who claim to be listening to God, and their lives do not match what they do, and their lives do not match the truth of God's Word, and their words do not match the truth of God's Word. Reading from Matthew chapter 7, Jesus instructs us in a helpful paragraph about looking after false teachers. Chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." As we look at 2 Peter, that is a helpful passage to remember. It's helpful to remember the words of our Lord, because what he is speaking against here are men who come in sheep's clothing saying that they look saying that they are preaching truth, but they are people whose fruit do not bear witness. This passage in 2 Peter 10 through 16, we see the characters of what counterfeit teachers look like. We see the characteristics and what establishes what they look like. And it's helpful for us that as we look, how can we see what a false teacher looks like? What are the characteristics of what a false teacher signifies? We're going to look at how to identify and what are identifying characteristics of false teachers. We're going to see how God's justice is upheld. Because how can God allow false teachers, these men, to be in our midst? And even if we miss them, how the damage is already done by the time we recognize them and remove them from our midst. How will God judge them? What is their destination? And finally, how do we protect ourselves from such men? Such men that come in sheep's clothing, their fruit is not evident immediately. Their teaching in error might not be evident immediately. We'll look at these three things as we look. But as I was sitting down, I was reminded of a story of my story from my brother's past in church. And we might all have similar stories. We've either seen pastors fail on TV. We've heard stories. I'm reminded while I was in seminary of the president of the Evangelical Society, National Society, of him failing and being found in horrible sexual relationship with another man, and that his entire ministry was devastated because of it. My brother has a story of a pastor who, while he was in college, he was a role model for hundreds of college students. And he was a godly man who wrote books. And yet he fell off the path and was walked down a road that led him to now deny his ministry, leave his wife. And now I think he sells something in Houston. It is a sad story that is repeated often. How do we recognize these men? In 2 Peter chapter 10, we see, as he's continued on to describing these false teachers, we see these succinct characteristics of the attitudes and how they act. Picking up in verse 10, halfway through, he says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, while also will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong is the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And they entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. As we look at this passage, there are several issues that kind of come up that are odd to us. But as we begin to look at the character of counterfeits, as Peter talks about, the first thing that comes very much to mind, and Peter has already kind of introduced them in the beginning of verse 10 when he says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And we have the two main things that he's going to talk about. We're going to talk about how they hate authority and how they love pleasure. And they love pleasure to the extent in which their desires overtake them. But the first thing that we look about, and the first thing that Peter talks about, is how bold and willful they reject authority, and how they are haters of authority. They despise the authority that's over them to such a degree that, as we see here, they blaspheme the glorious ones. The term blaspheme is, in my text, it says blaspheme. In some other texts, it might say slander. It's a term for derision or deriding someone. The term glorious ones, there's issues here, because in the text, it says they tremble as they blaspheme the glories. The issue longstanding has been, what does Peter mean by blaspheming the glories? There's two main options. Two main things. Most commentators believe that he is talking about angels. Most commentators believe that he's talking about angels because in Jude, in the 18th verse, he uses the same phrase the author of Jude does. And he says, they blaspheme the glorious ones. And then he goes on to say, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The correlations between, as we mentioned before, between Jude and 2 Peter are many. And so as we see here, as we look at Jude, we see that it seems that he is using this term, glorious ones, as a reference to angels. There are other options. They could be, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it'll be translated dignitaries. And the Reformers and many, much of church history believe that he was talking either about church leaders or government officials, that these people were known to be bold, so bold that they would slander the church, the pastors or the church elders, or that, even as it seems to mean, and they're blaspheming angels, that they're so bold that they're willing to blaspheme the angels and the people above them. Whether you take it one way or the other, the attitude in which they're exhibiting seems to be that they are so bold that they are outstepping their bounds and blaspheming or slandering those who are around them. I think that's the important thing for us to realize, that their first characteristic that we see is that they are bold and willful in their disgust of other people. We have seen in our churches, and I've seen people like this that are bold and that they do not like authority. Now, our culture does not like authority and does not like to see authority placed over us. We are very self-sufficient. My generation specifically has rebelled and is very anti-authoritarian. They don't want people to tell them what to do or what they are supposed to do. But God, as we have seen in 1 Peter, as Peter's already explained, in his first letter, that authority, whether it be the president, whether it be your parents, whether it be your boss, are all established by God over you for a reason. And unless they go contrary to what the Word says and what Scripture says, we're to follow them. We're to follow after them and submit ourselves in a right way. And so here they are bold and willful, and they do not even tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones. And even though that the angels know that their proper place, and they do not bring judgments against them. And so, as we look at this, and as we look at all of the different characteristics of these angels, or not angels, but false teachers, it's important for us to see, I think, take a comparison and to look at what, well, if these are what false teachers look like, what do godly teachers, what are we supposed to be looking for in our elders and in our leaders? And so, as we look through this, why don't you stick a finger in this and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be flipping back and forth between these two, drawing comparisons. But it's important for us to see, I think, not only what we are to be wary of when we see men who are characterized by disdainful approaches, who always speak ill of other people, who are so bold that they might even discount what evil angels or what Satan is doing in our world, because these men seemingly, if they are blaspheming angels, which I think that they might be, is that they are speaking ill against, they are either saying that angels don't exist, they're saying that angels don't have power over them or don't have authority over them in any way. They say that they are free from, they're basically announcing that they are free from the influences of the evil one. And as we see, as we know, Peter has already warned us in the first letter that we need to be careful about what Satan, because he is careful about Satan and his angels, because they are like a lion prowling around looking to devour. But as we look at 1 Timothy, we see, first of all, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 has lists for elders. I'm going to read through it once and then kind of reference it as we go through. But Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, and he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." I think it's interesting here that Paul mentions twice about the temptations and the tendencies of men to fall into the devil's snare. Paul knew the evil and the tendencies of Satan and his attack on the church, and that these men had to be above reproach, as he says. As he says that they must be respectable. They said that those who desire to be in the office of overseer desire a noble task. That the idea that this idea of teaching and being an elder, being an overseer, is something that is worthy of doing, and it needs to be respected, and that these men need to be respected, need to have an attitude of respect, that they must be able to, that they must not be quarrelsome. They must not seek to provoke quarrels within the church or within other people. They must be peacemakers, people who bring peace to situations and who love other people. We see that Peter here is setting up the idea that there is authority given to us by God and we need to respect it. But as thinking through this, how does this apply, or how does this work for us? We can be eager to see what is good and what is bad in our teachers and elders, but how do we fall in subtly into these traps of arrogance or in boldfulness? How do we, as people of God, fail to respect the authority that God has placed over us, maybe in smaller ways? Maybe the contrast that we'll make is not necessarily that we are as bold and willful as them, but there are subtle ways in which we can allow, whether it be roots of bitterness or quarrelsome, into our own hearts. And I think that we often, as Christians, fail to put ourselves directly under spiritual authority. We fail to allow others to speak into our lives and to respect those who are spiritually more mature than us. We fail to let people get into our lives in such a way that they can speak truth and we can receive it. And that, as one person recently said, it takes a lot to hear a rebuke from another person. It takes a lot to hear a word of correction. Oftentimes it is not taken well. But we, as these men, they probably did not start out in this bold way, but subtly they became full of themselves and full of pride and became bold and willful against God, against their authorities. And so as we look, we should not be quarrelsome, noble. We should seek to be like the elders who are worthy of respect, worthy, who are in a noble position, and who respect the authority that God has placed over them. The second thing that we see here is that there is a obvious shamelessness in their sin. That this bold willfulness, this characteristic of anti-authoritarian, that they also, in their sin, they do not seek to hide it anymore. Jesus, in that passage that we read, they said that they come as wolves disguised as sheep, but then their fruit and what they bear comes out. And it's when we allow sin to cultivate in our lives, it's often that we allow sin to take root. And at first, we are ashamed of it, and maybe we battle it and we deal it. But if we tend the sin that's in our lives, it'll often grow, and we become bold in it as well. And we lose the shame and the severity of the sin. In verse 13, he says, "Suffering, or they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. And while they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed." We see here three ways they are reveling in the daytime. That term, I don't know what your word says, but or what your Bible says, but this idea of partying, and not so much the idea of having a feast, this idea of reveling, is not necessarily a negative term. Having a celebration, having a time of eating together, what we're going to do with a fellowship dinner after this, is not necessarily wrong. What's wrong here is that they are so bold in what they are doing that they are doing it during the daytime, during a time in which they should, and even in the Greek and Roman society, would be seen as a time for work, not a time for feasting and for having time for feasting. And that even the Greeks and Romans don't do things like this, but they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And that they're so bold that they are seeking to have, during these times of eating with the church, they are seeking to deceive and to revel in what they are doing. They're eager to have others join them. As we see, they entice unsteady souls. And this is always the progression. We start sinning, and maybe we hide it and keep it hidden, but then we allow sin to grow and we begin to try to get others to join into sin with us. And that we often feel guilty, but we often try to make ourselves feel less guilty by allowing other people to join, or trying to get other people to join with them. And so we see the characteristic here of a false teacher as being someone who is shameless in their going out and trying to draw people in to their sin. When 1 Timothy, one of the characteristics of elders that we see first of all that they are above reproach. We see that they're respectable. And lastly, we see that they're thought well by outsiders. That they are people who are upstanding citizens, as we would say. But more than that, that they are people who are above reproach. That they take the time to make sure that blamelessness, and as these, they are not a spot or blemish upon the church. And as Peter even says later on in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." That we as Christians are seeking to be above reproach in all areas, whether it be within the body or without the body. That we are to seek to be above reproach in all the things that we do. Now, that we often will take a way in which we do this, I think, is often that we we might not be extravagant in our sin, and we might not be boldly sinning, and we might not even trying to be draw other people into our sin, but we will often compare ourselves with other people. Or we will often justify our actions as something that we can't help, or just something that's the way we are, that's something that we've always struggled with and that we are. And we fail to own the depths of the sin that we are partaking in. That when we might struggle with something continually, and we've given up hope in coming over the sin. And I think that is something that we have to be wary of, that we don't forget that our sin grieves our Lord. That our sin is something that He desires for us not to walk in, but He desires for us to walk in truth. The third thing, and this is probably the biggest thing that we see in that Peter brings out, is that these people are lovers of pleasure. That it's not just the tendency for them to be bold and willful, to be shameless in their sin, but that they love and desire in an unhealthy way pleasure. The word here in verse 13, when it says that they count it pleasure, they to revel in the daytime, is a term that we get the word hedonism from, or hedonistic. And this idea, not so much that they are people who like to have a good, or like to enjoy things, for God has created this world for us to enjoy, but that they have taken their desires to a point in which they are controlled by them. They are willing to deceive and to put off work in order to fill their lives with food and drink, as we see in verse 13. They have eyes that look for any opportunity to lust, as we see in verse 14. They have eyes that are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And that they have this insatiable desire to fill themselves with sin. As we look at these things, and he talks about three things in particular. He talks about food, he talks about drink, he talks about sex, and so to speak. And I think about our society, and that we, as a church, we will look poorly down upon the man who is caught in adultery, who's caught in sin. But how much and how often do we look deeply into our pastors' lives to see if such hidden sins as internet pornography are rampant in their lives? In my while I was in seminary, I ran across this post by a pastor on this website. The website's made so that pastors can go and get help and confess their sin and get help. But this pastor gets on and talks about how he is utterly addicted to pornography and that he has no hope for himself and he's going to continue doing that. And he's basically warning all the other people that this is really bad. I hope you don't have to deal with it. But here I am. I don't want to lose my job. And that this sin that he's allowed into his life is corrupting him. And I can't help but think of what the ramifications to his church are. That this man has become so filled with his addiction that he has failed to come to grips that this sin is hurting not only his ministry, but his people, his family. As we look, we see also men who, we've heard stories of men who have fallen into drunkenness and secret drinking, that they have failed to deal with their issues in setting up barriers and boundaries, and that later when God has faithfully found them out, that they have failed to respond with seeking to set up areas around them barriers around them to keep them from such sin. We see that the one, and I think this is a really important one, that food and the idea of gluttony is never talked about within the church. And that there's a time for feasting and a time for eating and there's a time for drinking and time for enjoying yourself. But to excess is always something that we see these people that they are pursuing with all their might. And I think that this is something that I know, whether it be with eating or with these things, that I have to be careful of because I like to enjoy food. I enjoy what God has created. But what has God created this food for? He's created it to enjoy, but He's also created our bodies for us to take care of. And I know that I do not take care of my body as well as I should. I hope that I am seeking always to honor Him, but I know that I often fail in that. And I know that we all often fail when it comes to either to taking pleasures in our lives and making them and putting them above what God has called them, to becoming consumed with these ideas, whether it be one of these three things that we've talked about, or whether it be things such as shopping, or whether it be our work, that we, some of us, take pleasure from different things, and we allow our desires, which aren't necessarily bad, to overcome and to be driven by our desires without self-control or without self-restraint. And we see that the model of an elder is someone who is sober-minded, who is not consumed by thoughts of other things, but is sober and is able to focus on what is good. He is self-controlled. He is not overcome with desires and passions that come in every way. And that they are not a drunkard. And as he says, as the Greek text says, not that he's necessarily just the husband of one woman, but that he is a one-woman man, that his eyes are put on what is good and pure, and that his eyes are only for his wife. And that these are things that we look for in a teacher. The last thing that he kind of talks about extensively is he talks about greed and this desire for money. And that these false teachers and the characteristic of them are that they are filled with greed. Hearts strained in greed, he says, that not so much that they even desire money and want money, but they have trained their hearts in the acquisition of money. Forsaken the right way, they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved to gain from wrongdoing. The story of Balaam is recounted in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. That's a lot of verses. I'm not going to read them all. The story is that Balak, King Balak is wanting to have Balaam come and curse the Israelites because they are coming through his land, and he is wanting to make sure that they do not, he is afraid of what they might do. And so he wants to go and hire Balaam, who is a prophet or some sort of prophet of some kind, who wants to hire him to come and curse the Israelites. But God tells Balaam, and Balaam knows the God of the Israelites is powerful. He's heard about them. And so he refuses to do it until God finally tells him that he can go to King Balak, but as he starts to go, he is stopped on his way. Because Balaam here, as we see even here, that his heart is for greed and for money. That he is still thinking that he is going to be able to go and get paid for either cursing the Israelites or for doing what he wants. His heart isn't right. And he is still wanting to try to profit off of this endeavor. But as he is going, his donkey stops, and he tries to get the donkey going. And before he starts to beat the donkey, all of a sudden the donkey's mouth is open and given the ability to speak. And the donkey says that basically there is an angel ahead of him and tells him. And then all of a sudden his eyes are open, and he sees that an angel is standing in the roadway blocking the donkey's movements. And he is rebuked for wanting, as it says even here, who loved gain, who wanted to make money, and who had the attitude of greed that led him to speak against the Israelites. And Balaam becomes later on the symbol of someone of a false prophet who wants to gain money for himself and to gain things for himself at the expense of other people. They are willing to do, and these false teachers are identified with him and are said to have gone astray and have gone the wrong way and have gone the way of Balaam, and they have trained their hearts in greed. We see in Timothy that Paul says one of the characteristics of an elder should be that they are not a lover of money. And Jesus talks about money more than almost anyone, and he talks about how our hearts cannot be divided between God and money, but that they have to be solely fixed on God and trusting that He will provide in all things. And there's a subtle way in which greed can come into our church, whether it be the a false teacher or whether it be with us. Greed can come in the ways of materialism, in which we desire, or maybe even a pastor, or maybe us, desire the American dream of a nice house, comfortable living, and that is what we want more than we want to be in God's will, more than what we want God to get, what God desires for us. I talk to many people, and they say, in college, it's a very typical thing that college students are poor and they do not have money. But I had talked to many people who get money on a regular basis, my friends who were in college, and they would get money from their parents. And would they ever give any of that money? Would they ever give? Would they ever tithe? Would they ever trust God that He was going to provide? I think they never, oftentimes they didn't. But what God calls us to do many times is to give out of our want. To give even out of what we might not think that we have to give. We seek to give in such a way that honors God and that detaches ourselves from our desire to have more, to have wealth, to have material goods. We've seen this as an epidemic in our country when people who live on credit are struggling now. They've lived always on hopefully being able to put more money on their charge cards, able to get houses that they don't have. We have seen the repercussions of living in an attitude of greed and never being satisfied with what God has given us. And that these false teachers are like this. But as we look for a new pastor and as we look for a new teacher, and as we look at ourselves and where we're at, we need to see this example, as in 1 Timothy, of what we are to aspire to. And that we are not to be lovers of money, but to be lovers of God first and foremost. To be found wholly in Him and to trust in Him. One of the other topics that Peter talks about here and makes clear is that these men are not men who will get away with what they're doing. But they will be condemned one day. That even though it might seem like they are succeeding at this time, that they might, even though we might remove them from the church, that they might go out from us and take people with them. I'm always amazed of stories of pastors who fail morally in some way, whether it be stealing money, whether it be having an affair, whether it be any one of these things, that they are able to go and start churches immediately with people from their previous church who just look over the sin, even saying that it's okay that they've asked for forgiveness and God has forgiven them. And God does forgive, and God will forgive. And I think that's Peter's point in verse 9, that the Lord is, or chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That I think in some way He is referencing that these men, hopefully through these letters, might see the error of their ways finally. It often doesn't happen. But that there is still forgiveness for these men, but if they continue on in this way, there is also judgment for these men, as we see. And that there is condemnation for counterfeits, or of the counterfeits. And that we see first and foremost that they are men destined for destruction. Verse 12, after talking about how they are bold and willful in their blaspheme, he says, "These are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. And will be also be destroyed in their destruction." The point in this passage is that these men are like the irrational animals that are made for us, that God has created for us to be destroyed, to be eaten, to be raised. They're cattle meant for the slaughter, in one word. That they, by their attitude and by their bold and willfulness, they are destined for destruction. That they are instinctual lovers of pleasure, irrational, despising authority that God has placed over them for their benefit. And that they, like these animals, will be destroyed in their destruction. And that this destruction is not something that will be unfair, that we often think, oh, well, as the psalmist said in Psalm 73, he despaired over what would happen, or why all this evil is around him, why these evil men are able to get away with it. And he says, in the Psalm 73, he talks about, that is until I went into the temple of the Lord, and then I understood. And what he understood was that God will bring about His righteousness one day, and that justice will be served, and that these men are destined not for a destruction that will be unfair or gross over what they deserve, but they are destined for justice. And as we see at the beginning of verse 13, they will be suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, that they are earning for themselves a wage that will be paid out one day. And that we can rest assured that God's justice and His righteousness will be fulfilled in the punishment of these men. And that gives us hope, and hope that these men do, and as our responsibility, that these men might not corrupt our church, that we seek to remove them, but we can't control these men going and starting a false church. But one time, they will receive judgment. And even though we might see men and who go and start a church and they're false teachers, and we know that, whether it be someone who still claims to be within evangelicalism, or whether it be someone who basically becomes a cult, that they will be judged and that they will reap their reward, or reap their condemnation. And so the question for us begins at, how do we respond, or how do we prepare ourselves against such men? I think the first way we do it is that we've seen that we look and see what is good and what God calls these men to look like in 1 Timothy. That we look at the characteristics of what a godly teacher looks like. Well, how do we keep ourselves from being taken in by such men? Well, we know what they are supposed to look like, but we also establish a foundation. Establishing the foundation of truth that is in our lives. As he even says here, that they go after they entice unsteady souls. That word unsteady is the same word, or it's the word with the antonym of the same word used in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says that, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established. And that word established is the exact opposite of that word unsteady, that you might be that you are established in the truth that you have. And we see, and as we look back, that Peter has already encouraged them that they are established, and as the Bible says again and again, to establish themselves in the truth of God's Word. And that we are established in the truth that He has already said, in the knowledge of our God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That it is that we will be unsteady and tempted when we aren't grounded in what God has done for us. And if you are here and do not have a relationship, you are more than unsteady. You are totally susceptible to such false teachers. But even Christians, I think, are tempted to go astray for a while if they are not grounded in what God has done for them and in the Lordship of Christ. That you do not recognize that God is both Savior and Lord of your life, that He is God eternal, and that He has come and died for our sins, and that our faith is in Him and trusting in Him, that this is the truth that we are to be established in. As he even says that in chapter 1, verse 9, he says that if you lack the qualities that he talked about, that you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. That the gospel is something that we need to preach to ourselves daily. That it is something that will keep us from being bold and arrogant, because we know that God has saved us and that we are not worthy of standing before Him apart from what Christ has done. That we won't be succumbed by greed, because we know that as Christ has said, He will provide everything for us. and that he said, consider the lilies of the field and how they are clothed, and that Solomon was not clothed as anything as well as them, and how much more important are you than them? And so God has promised to provide. We look at pleasure, and that God, as one of my favorite authors says, that He is the chief end of our pleasures. That, as John Piper says, that we are most satisfied when He is most glorified, or that when we glorify Him with our lives, that He is the pleasure of our lives. And so when we are satisfied in God, more than satisfied in things that will pass away, that we can find, that we recognize rightly how our sin relates to Him. And that we can establish this foundation, as He has already said, adding to the faith that we have already been given to us in verses 5 through 8, and adding of all those qualities that He has given to us, that we set to establish a foundation in which when these teachers come, or when temptation comes, that whether it be from false teachers or whether it be from the world or our enemy, Satan, that we are able to resist these things. But I think also, in establishing a foundation, each one of us is a little different in the weaknesses that we have. And that maybe not all of us struggle with an addiction as severe as drinking or drugs, but we all have things that pull at our heart in a tendency. And that I think we all have to be wary and establish a defense, establishing defenses that keep us from falling into those sins that might be common to us. For me, I do not have access to any internet whatsoever. I have access to email, and I have access, and that's about it, on my own. And I do that on purpose because I know my tendencies with either whether it be just wasting time on the internet and pursuing pleasure in a very minimal way, or whether it be being tempted to look at something I shouldn't ever, ever, ever look at. And that I have set up barriers and established defenses because I know where I am weak. And that is what Paul, I think, calls us to do in establishing those areas in which we know that we are weak. That if you struggle with if you struggle with internet pornography, that you cut off internet. Or you make it really hard to do anything like that. That if you struggle with money and spending too much, because our society is very materialistic and every single commercial you see says that whatever product they're selling will satisfy and bring fulfillment to your life, that you know how to spend your money and you restrict it well. That you do not spend more than you make is a simple thing, but even more than that, you spend what God has given to you. And that you look to be faithful in what God has given to you. We could go on, and everyone will be different in this room with the things that struggle them. But I want to leave you with four simple things that, as we, in an acronym that says NO, and that we need to know how to defend ourselves. The first is that we need to know the truth. In Acts chapter 19. We have a story of Paul going to Ephesus and preaching the gospel. And that the power of the gospel is put forth so boldly that hundreds are coming to know the Lord. And he says in chapter 19, verse 18, he said, also many of those were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase with might. In verse 17 it says, and the fear of the Lord fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And the idea that, as we said, that we need to be, that we need to know the truth, and we need to have that established foundation that we talked about. And here that they need to, we need to have a fear of the Lord. The second thing, we need to be willing to name our sin. So know the truth, but also to name our sin. That unlike these men who were shameless in what they did, that we need to be honest with the fact that the stuff that the things that we struggle with are sinful. whether it be justifying looking at a magazine and staring at articles that have pictures of women that we shouldn't be staring at Sunday morning, or whether it be taking that extra drink when we know that we shouldn't be drinking at all, or whether it means that we're buying or going out to eat when we know we don't have the money to do that, that we need to be faithful to name our sin when we rebel against the Holy Spirit and His conviction within our hearts. And we need to own our weaknesses. As these men did, and they practiced magic arts, they could have taken that money from those books and sold them, made money, and given it to the church. Doesn't that seem practical? I have one preacher in my mind, and it just came to me, that he's in Seattle, and he was just starting his church, and he had just a few people, and a stripper came to his church, and he got saved. And she came up to him and said, "Well, I make a lot of money. Shouldn't I continue doing this and help giving my money?" And he was like, and obviously he said no. Not that story. But it's this idea that they know that they cannot continue and they should not even carry on their magical practices. That here we are to own our weaknesses in such a way that we know that we will have to cut off areas of our lives, and that it might be hard, it will be hard, because often these areas are places that are close and dear to us, that we will cut these areas off and own our sin in such a way that we will have freedom from them, be willing to give up in such a way, and that we welcome help, that we know the truth, name our sin, own our weakness, and I think this is most important, that we welcome help, that we are not to face the Christian life alone, and that whether it be an addiction, or whether it be a sin that seems habitual or that you have struggled with all your life, whether it be bitterness or anger or impatience, that we need the help of our community. That we need to welcome the help and accountability that the church is supposed to bring. That as a body, we need to be invested in each other's lives. And that we need to be concerned with what is going on in such a way that we help lift each other up. And not that we go on and try to live lives on our own. But that we need to seek to welcome help in all these areas. And as we look in this knowing the truth and naming your sin, owning your weakness, welcoming help, that these will establish a defense against those areas of our lives in which we struggle to have victory over in sin. And I think these are important. This is why we do home groups. This is why we do Sunday school groups. This is why we gather together in fellowship, because community is important. And joining together and being authentic and real with one another. And as we look, just as we close today and think about the tendencies of these men of giving themselves over to pleasures, giving themselves over to pride. And we see these characteristics of men who are arrogant and bold, that we remember that Christ has done so much in us, and that Christ and His Holy Spirit living within us keeps us from going down these paths if we are faithful to submit ourselves to Him. And that we need to know that we need to be faithful, as we read in Psalm 1, to be people who drink deeply of the Word, so that its life-giving powers will give us strength when these people come or when temptation comes, and that we can trust in Him and trust in the Lord. And so, and that when we see the scoffer and we see the wicked teacher, that we will know them clearly and that we will have the strength to withhold them, established in the foundation, in a foundation that is founded in Christ. Let's pray.